Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. This is one of what we call pastoral epistles. It's a letter that Paul wrote to a young pastor named Timothy. Timothy was Paul's child in the faith, really. He was his spiritual son. And he had been discipling Timothy and now is sending Timothy some instructions about the church. And in verse 14, he says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." What's a church supposed to look like? How's it supposed to function? What is the vision that is appropriate to have for the church? When 12 years ago, I guess, as Tom mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Kathy and I began praying that God would be pleased to allow us to serve. We had a couple of requests. Our parents were aging. We lived 16 hours from Kathy's parents and 12 hours from my mom. And we prayed that God would be pleased to let us get closer to them so that we could be a part of their lives and they a part of ours, and so that we could minister to them. And this week, in fact, today, Kathy will leave to go and be with my mom for a week. My sister needs to be away. And so now we can get in the car and drive a relatively short 5.5-6 hours, be at my mom's house. Same thing for Kathy's parents. There have been times when hospital procedure, a cath has come up, and Kathy gets in the car and goes. She's the one who's always going and ministering, it seems. But God's been pleased to answer that prayer. And we also prayed that God might be pleased for me to be able to preach regularly again, and that we could be a part of a fellowship where there were some real just transformation taking place in people's lives, and where it was going to be just simply trying to pursue gospel change in each other's lives and see that happen. One of the things that kind of prompted that prayer and really drove it was a friend who came to me once and said, "You know, my marriage has been in trouble for years and nobody even knows." That's not what a church fellowship is supposed to be. We got to be more involved in each other's lives than that, don't we? If we're really going to be helpful and useful to each other. So we were praying for a place, you know, where we could see some of those things happen. So when an opportunity came to be a part of this church plant, we felt like God wanted us to be here. You know, and I told Tom and Mike and Stan, when they started talking to me, I said, "You guys need to understand, I've never started a lemonade stand when I was a kid. I've never been the visionary. I want to start this business and grow it, and I'm not entrepreneurial. I've got 1,000 weaknesses when it comes to planting a church." And somehow they didn't believe that, I guess. I don't know. They didn't see it. They didn't understand. I was being really honest. I was trying to be brutally up front. I said, the one thing I'm hoping for is a church where people can be changed. And 10 years after we got here now, my goals and vision are not a whole lot different. You know, we're thankful to be close to parents, to be able to be involved in their lives in a responsible, godly, God-honoring way. And we're longing to see people's lives changed in the church. And I don't think we've gotten there yet. This, you know, some of the things I long for, kind of semi-concretely at least, I still don't see. But I have seen some of it. I've seen my own life changed and transformed since we've been here by the mercy of God. And I'm wondering, at the end of these Bible studies that we've been doing about homosexuality and how there's hope for change, and transformation and how we ought to be involved in people's lives. And that's a major issue in our culture. And people are wrestling with that. And I think there are people in this room, I know, there are people in this room who have been touched by this issue, either directly in their own struggles or by family members or friends, loved ones, people around them, people you work with, work for. You know, this deal is an issue that's around us. And if what we've said is true, that this is wrong, then how are we supposed to be being involved in these people's lives for change? And I'm wondering, what's your vision for what this ought to look like? And, yikes, it's really late. We're going to kind of try to press ahead, and we may even finish some of this in Bible study. I'll try to be sensitive to you, but I really want us to think about our identity as a church, our vision, our outlook. Where are we and how do we get there? Or where do we want to be and how do we get there? When we lived in Florida, in Cape Coral, you could tell that Cape Coral was laid out by people with a military background, because everything was just like perfectly square, very orderly, and there was a system. All the roads were numbered and lettered, but you also could tell that in Cape Coral, the people who founded the city and the people who were in charge, there were a bunch of folks who lived up north, and when they moved down south and they established Cape Coral, they made rules against everything they didn't like where they came from. There were just rules about everything. You couldn't dry your laundry in a place in the backyard that could be seen from the street. You had to have your garage door closed unless you were putting a car in or out of the garage. You could not park a pickup truck in the driveway. You could have a car under repair on cinder blocks in your driveway, but you couldn't park a $40,000 pickup truck in your driveway. You could park a helicopter in your driveway, but you couldn't put a pickup truck there. You know, and they just went on and on and on and on and on. So this bunch of people got together and said, what's everything we haven't liked about where we've lived before? Let's make a rule against it. And that reactionary kind of response sort of identified the city of Cape Coral, you know, as the place that's against everything. And sometimes I think ideas like that happen with the church, especially when people start a church. And we had a lot of folks who came here in the early days, and I think they were saying, these are all the things we're against that we've ever experienced in church. And if we're forming a church, we won't be a part of that, and we want it to look like this. You know, we're against all this stuff. And so their ideas were formed like that in terms of thinking about how it was going to function. And, you know, reacting to things that are broken distorts our vision, and it ruins our identity. For instance, if you had never seen a dog before in your life, and you said, I hear that it's good to own a dog, that dogs are man's best friend, and I think I'd like to have a dog. Would you show me a dog? And I took you out onto East University, and I showed you a dog that had been run over multiple times, and I said, this is a dog. You'd be repulsed, wouldn't you? You'd say, well, that's horrible. I don't want a dog. I don't want to be a dog person. I'm reacting against that. So now your vision for pet ownership and all that kind of stuff has been changed because you're reacting against a twisted, perverted definition or picture of what a dog really is. You know, dogs are really like Oreo. Perfect in every way. But you're reacting against this broken, twisted, perverted picture or version of a dog. And now your identity, I don't like dogs, I'm not a dog person, I don't want to be connected to that, I am not that. Now your identity is also being sort of skewed because of your reaction to those things. And I'm saying that rather than reacting to what's been broken and twisted, let our vision about church be cast by looking at what is right. And to what God has said. When Paul says to Timothy, I'm giving you instructions about the church, and what she ought to look like, how she ought to be organized, and what her goals should be, let's let that be the thing that's driving us so that we're not being against this or that, but we're being for what God has said. And I believe that we can see a couple of big picture things. This is what I'd like for us to think about this morning, is that the gospel is what needs to be at the center in driving our definition or our vision. That the gospel defines our vision, and then the gospel also reforms our identity. Because the identity we bear and the vision that we're pursuing are uniquely linked. The identity we bear and the vision we're pursuing are linked together. They're connected. I want us to think about, first of all, the way that the gospel defines our vision. As Paul has charged Timothy with keeping the church or directing the church, as you look at verse 14, verse 14, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know. So you to understand that text, you have to ask, so what are these things? And those things are the stuff that comes before it in the book and the stuff that comes after it in the book. And what Paul is doing is charging Timothy to keep the gospel of Jesus Christ central. Paul was entrusted with that gospel, he just says in chapter 1, verse 11. And now he's entrusting Timothy with the same role, to guard the gospel. And he starts by saying, I'm entrusting this to you. And he finishes the book by saying, Timothy, keep the trust. Guard the trust that I'm giving to you. And this trust is about the gospel. And he's told that Timothy is to appoint elders in the church at Ephesus, and that he's to confront those who would pervert the gospel and a gospel-centered vision with false teaching. There have always been and will always be those who depart from the faith, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1. And they'll devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. They are liars whose consciences are seared, and they come up with their own philosophies, traditions, empty deceits, and doings according to the world and not according to Christ. From Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Now, I want to give you two current day examples of this reality, that false teachers will go to extremes in terms of what they think the church ought to be. The first example would be from Westboro Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas. I went to their website yesterday, their church website. No, our church website is called, it's really creative, graceheritage.org. And it's so I want to encourage you to go there and learn things about our church and find audio and all that kind of stuff. Their website is called GodHatesFags.com. I went to their website yesterday to gaze at the things that were on there. And the hatred spews forth. They have one of those things, you know, the thing like the sports page does by the numbers across the bottom on the sports page after a football game. They have one of those things by the numbers. And they boast there that they've had 51,000 plus protests or pickets in 911 cities across the nation protesting various things. They said on the front of their website yesterday was an article that said, thank God 11 more soldiers were killed in Afghanistan this past week. We're praying for 11,000 more. Sickening. And the most wicked part of it is that there's truth woven through the things that they're saying. And they're quoting scriptures that says God hates sin, and He does. But they've taken that truth and distorted it and perverted it. They've looked at something that they don't like, they've reacted to it, and they've looked at a twisted version of some things, and they're perverting their vision for what church ought to be. Now, on the other hand, another extreme is the Metropolitan Community Church of San Francisco. And I quote from Peter Hubbard's book, Love into Light. He says, their, quote, vision and mission, end quote, is radical inclusion. From Glenn Stover, one of the board members, quote, we are queer people who seek to understand ourselves in relation to a God of many names or no name at all. Jesus embodies tolerance. Each person must find his or her pathway. It's not up to me or to us to tell them what practice to engage in or not to engage in. End quote. Stover goes on to explain, quote, some of the best Christians I know call themselves atheists. End quote. There's another distorted, out of balance, way extreme version of what church is supposed to be. It's kind of like the lion and the lamb in their extremism. The lion, the judge, the one who comes forth with the sword and crushes and conquers on the one hand, and the lamb, the one who is gentle and is sacrificed and makes provision and is lowly and humble. And the reason both of those things are so broken and distorted is because they've missed the fact that Jesus Christ is both the lion and the lamb. He is the king who is a humble servant. He is the ruler who is obedient. He is the judge who makes a sacrifice of himself so that sinners might be forgiven in mercy and cleansed. He is, according to Revelation 5, the lion of Judah and the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth so that sinners might be redeemed and gathered to himself as trophies of his mercy and grace. And that, brothers and sisters, is the picture of what the church ought to be. That's what the church ought to be looking at in order to gain its vision and sense of identity. Not a place of, well, Jesus never tolerated sin, so we're going to go out and crush it everywhere we see. Or, well, Jesus was kind and meek and gentle, and so we're going to say, you know what, just whatever, come on. No, not crushing or compromise, but Christ-likeness is what rules the vision. And if I might be so bold as to say, not any of the things that you experienced in other places and was a twisted brokenness, and you're saying, you know what, that's not what church is supposed to be, so I'm going to go see if I can go make it what I want it to be out of my reactionary response. No, all our reactionary responses need to be brought into line by this vision that's created by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what ought to be shaping us. If you're there, I hope you're in 1 Timothy. Look over to chapter 6, verse 11. Paul's been talking about all these challenges that Timothy faces, and he's been talking about those false teachers and the lies they bring. And then he says, but you, in verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you were made, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So Paul is saying to Timothy, find this balance and see the things he says in verse 11, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. And then he says, fight. So there is fight, there's vigor, there's energy involved, there's taking a stand involved against falsehood and standing for truth, but it's also done in a context of gentleness and steadfastness and faithfulness and love. And he's saying, take hold of this truth to which you were called or by which you were called, this gospel confession that you've made, stand fast in that. And so it's the gospel confession that we've made that's supposed to be driving and shaping our vision as a church. And I'm wondering if you will embrace that with me, that you'll let the gospel set our course in life together and let it define our vision and nothing more. Now, I know that there are details and there are other things and we're Baptistic and other stuff like that, but I'm saying that at the end of the day, is it the gospel first that's shaping our vision and what we are striving for together as a community? Not a reaction to what we don't like, but a response to what we do love about the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that making sense? Okay. Well, you know, the church is people, and so I'm thinking that we can't ever really much see that vision come to pass until we are experiencing that thing in our own lives. You know what I'm saying? So we can go over here, we can hire image consultants to come and help us, and they can give us a logo, you know, a really cool logo. We could pay somebody tens of thousands of dollars to dress up our website, and we could come up with a cool vision statement. And we can keep going over the vision statement and make sure that if you wake up in the middle of the night and someone says, "What's the vision statement of Grace Heritage Church?" you can say it, and those kinds of things. We could do all that. But I'm convinced that none of that matters if you and I are not tasting and experiencing the impact of the gospel in our own hearts. So if we're going to have a gospel-centered vision, then we need to be a people who have been reformed in our identity by the gospel. And that's the hopeful thing that I can tell you today. The gospel does reform our identity. Now, the problem... Wow. Are you guys doing okay? Are y'all all right? The problem with that reactionary deal that... Oh, I see that, I don't like it, and so my identity is going to be apart from that, is that we begin to think that we can't change. And the problem that a same-sex attraction person will struggle with sometimes is they'll end up just going, "Well, this is who I am." And friend, I've tasted that before, because as a person who wrestles and struggles with anger, there have been times when I've said, "You know what, that's just who I am. That's how God wired me up." And sometimes I've even said, "Well, that's the only way I can get results. It's the only way I can get you to do what I want you to do is if I get mad enough at you to intimidate you and bully you. That's just who I am." And we've all tried to just stop it. And we've all felt the frustration and the tension of just trying to be different. You know, the guy who wrestles with same-sex attraction says, "If I could just do manly stuff, I'm going to go camping. I'm gonna go wrestle a bear. You know, I'm gonna go do manly stuff. I'm gonna talk rough and do rough things." Or the woman who wrestles with that same sex attraction says, "I'm gonna dress up frilly and wear dresses and do girly stuff." Or the angry person says, "You know, I'm gonna bite the end of my tongue off before I say anything angry again." And all of us, in the same way, end up only more and more frustrated, because none of that really helps. And that's why real change seems so far out of reach for us sometimes. But I want you to know that the Bible never gives us external things to do so that we can experience real life change. The Bible never gives you external things to do for you to experience real life change, real change at the heart of who and what you are. The Bible calls us to die to ourselves and all our broken identities, to our Adamness, and to be renamed, to receive a new identity. And there are a couple of ways that it does this. First of all, the gospel levels and exposes us. It levels us and it exposes us. It calls us into the light. I don't know if you ever watched the movie Titanic, and I don't necessarily recommend it because it's full of all kinds of fabrications. But if you did, what a picture of the way that classes of people are separated by their birth and their place in society and their wealth. You know, while in that movie, while people in first class dining room, the tables are covered with linen cloths and fine china and they're eating great food, the people in first class are eating out of a bag and a jug and dancing on the tables or down in steerage in third class. But I'll tell you, when the Titanic went down and the people went in the water, there was no difference between first and third class. People in freezing water die, regardless of their position and place in life. And people in freezing water drown because they got to all have air, regardless of their place and position in society. And brothers and sisters, sinners die and go to hell, regardless of what their sin is like, or where they live, or who they are, or what their station or society is. And the gospel tells us that we are all sinners. And so enough of those sinners out there and we, Grace Heritage people in here. Enough of that. Enough of the pretending that we don't struggle with our sin and that we're not wrestling to make progress and that we're not dying sometimes on the inside because people think we're something that we're not. And the gospel levels us. It calls us into the light. It exposes us. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me, if you would. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And the thing that I love about lists in the Bible is that usually they're just there to say, you know what, everybody. Wicked people like me. That's what, and it's saying, see, this is what unrighteousness is. And then he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. And such were, that's what I was. And that's what still raises its head in me from time to time. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. And so, what the gospel does is it brings us out into the light and exposes who and what we really are. And it calls us out into openness to find the only help that is available, and that is in the washing of Jesus Christ, washing away of our sin and provision for us. And so enough of they and us. We have a tendency to think about folks who are caught in homosexuality as those sinners out there. Or the pornographer is that guy out there or that woman out there. Or you see something in the Auburn paper about a child pornography ring and you say, those people out there. Well, we are those people. Hello? Such were some of us. And I'm not saying that to beat you. I'm saying it's time to stop and ask for help. It's time for us to be able to come into the light with each other, so that we can say, we can love them into the light as well. Stole that from the title of Peter Hubbard's book, Love into Light. So, the gospel is calling us to deal plainly with our sin and to recognize our need, our desperation for the work of Christ, and to do it together. And then also, the gospel sets us in a new direction. Because I'm not talking about a support group here. I'm not talking about sitting around in a circle and saying, boy, I struggle with this. Yeah, me too. And then we just keep on struggling. We're not going to hold hands and sing Kumbaya and be happy with where we are. Because the gospel sets us in a new direction. And I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3 with me. And we're really close to the finish now, okay? Finish line's in sight. This is not a passive reality, though. That there is nothing we can do to change our lives, that Christ alone can change us by the power of the gospel, that He has to do a work in us to transform us and give us a new identity. That Christ alone does, but all of this is not just passively sitting back. He calls us to a new direction. He places me under His authority and calls me to respond to His claims on my life. And I want to quickly give you a couple of examples of the environment or the culture where we're living. Luke Timothy Johnson, a pro-homosexual professor of New Testament at Candler School of Theology at Emory University, says that the Bible does condemn homosexuality. He says that intellectual honesty should stop trying to wrestle with the meaning of the texts and address the reality that we need to know what to do with the text. So he's saying, you know, if you're going to be honest intellectually with the Bible, it does condemn homosexuality. The question is what we're going to do with what the Bible says. And this is what he comes up with. If we see ourselves as liberal, then we must be liberal in the name of the gospel. I think it is important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. And what is that authority? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience thousands of others have witnessed to, which tells us that our claim to our own sexual orientation is in fact to accept the way in which God has created us. By so doing, we explicitly reject as well the premises of the scriptural statements condemning homosexuality. We reject the Bible and we appeal to our experience. This is not just about homosexuality, though. Mary Elizabeth Williams wrote recently at Salon.com an article entitled, "So What If Abortion Ends Life?" She is saying the same thing Timothy Johnson says. We've got to be honest about the fact that a baby in its mother's womb is a life, she says. We've got to stop pretending that if we want an abortion, a fetus is just a bunch of cells, but if we want the baby, it's a baby. We've got to be consistent with our language and be honest enough to say that this is a baby. She goes on to insist that we Americans make choices about life all the time. We make them about prisoners in our penal system, about patients who have terminal illnesses, and about accident victims. She believes that life begins at conception, but she also believes that abortions save lives. Not just in a medically literal way, but in the roads that women have who have choice then get to go down, in the possibilities for them and for their families. Quote, "And I would put the life of the mother over the life of a fetus every single time, even if I still need to acknowledge my conviction that the fetus is indeed a life worth sacrificing." That's the culture we're living in. And that's the way that we sometimes live ourselves. My experience and my convenience and my desires are my authority. And Jesus is saying, no, I am your authority. And so in Colossians chapter 3, in the whole chapter, he says, set your mind on things that are above. So I want these four words are in the bottom of your notes, and I'm going to stop, okay? Seek after Christ. Kill sin, pursue righteousness, and be thankful. Those are the four things that are going on in Colossians 3, and we'll talk about that more tonight. We can talk about it in Bible study if you want to, but I probably need to stop. Real change is possible because the gospel is powerful, but we are called to pursue that change. We're called to submit to the authority, to have lives that are gospel-oriented and cross-centered and focused, and to seek after the things that are above instead of the things that are on the earth. And we're to kill sin that so easily raises up and entangles us, and we're to put it to death, and we're to put it away, and we're to put on righteousness. We're to pursue righteousness. Remember, Paul said to Timothy, the godly man pursues these things. And that's what he says in Colossians. Again, pursue, put on these things. And then three times at least in the last little section of that chapter, he says, and be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. Our response is to God. To be thankful to have the opportunity to pursue after these things. Will you go this way with me? Can we as a church family, a faith family, pursue this vision for our own lives individually so that it can become the vision of this body, so that we can love each other into light and those who are apart from Christ into the same light? That would be my hope. Let's pray. Well, Lord, I pray that you'll take this sermon and use it in our lives. The challenges that are there. How many of us have enjoyed the saving, sanctifying power of Christ this week as we have sought after you, and how many have seen transformation take place, not just in our knowledge about intricacies theologically, but in at the root of who and what we are and the way we live. How much have we seen that take place? I pray it's been a good bit, and I pray it could be more, that Jesus might be exalted and honored. I remember Paul said in Ephesians 2 that you are saving people like us so that you can get a lot of glory. And we pray that you would glorify yourself much in saving us and changing us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.